Thank you very much indeed. And can I say a big thank you to you for making me so welcome this weekend. It's been great to be with you. Really, really enjoyed my time with you. The committee said that this is their favourite conference because it's relaxed and it's chilled and it's a great time together. And I can see why they say that, because it's been brilliant to be with you. So thank you so much for making me welcome, and thank you for having me. And particularly for me, it's been great to watch you just relax together and to enjoy each other's company, just sitting around down in the foyer downstairs, having coffee and drinks, and just talking and talking and talking around dinner tables. And if you were in the bar last night, well, there's lots of fellowship going on then, wasn't there? It was great to see people relaxed and just enjoying each other's company and spending time together. And in many ways, that's the subject of this part of James that we're going to be looking at. We've been looking, haven't we, at the James, the specialist, who's shown these people that there is a problem in their hearts. There's this kind of split heart, double-mindedness, we've called it, as James calls it. A split between wanting to love God and serve him, but also loving the world's wisdom and the way the world thinks and being torn. And you've got it right here again in chapter 4, verse 4, right at the heart of it. James says, look, you're adulterous people. I'll come back to that, but don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? It's not a small thing, it's a major thing. But here, he focuses on the need for community. Christian community, Christian relationships are at the heart of what this passage is about. So that's why it was great to see you enjoying each other's company last night, talking, sharing. It's great to have had Fred and Joan there for you to chat to. In a deeper way, in different things, because that's what's at the heart of community. It's about sharing our lives together. And James takes us through the issues that he sees in our hearts and in our lives in this passage. And it's really at the heart of this little letter. I want to give you three things this morning. The absolute essential importance of community to Christian life. The barriers to it, things that break it down, and how we can break through those barriers is the three things that we see from the book of James. So the importance, the essential nature of community is right here, isn't it? About sharing their lives with each other. And if you look at verse 18 of chapter 3, James says, peacemakers who sow in peace, raise a harvest of righteousness. Now, when you hear that word righteousness, we often think of being made right with God, which is what righteousness often and usually means in Scripture. But it has another meaning as well. It does mean being made right with God through what the Lord Jesus has done for us. But it also means being made right with each other as well. That our lives together are lived in justice, with integrity, and for each other. And that's what the full meaning of righteousness means, being made right with God and right with each other as well. And James uses the word in both those ways. And he has a picture here, doesn't he, of a farming kind of picture, of a harvest. And he says, if you sow something, you'll raise righteousness. What's the thing you have to sow? If you look at verse 18, he says, the crop that you sow, the seed that you sow, is peacemaking. And when you do that, when you sow in peace, then righteousness grows together. We need community to do that. Now, right at the moment, I just want to step back and stop, because our culture is completely counter to this, isn't it? We're in the West. We live in an individualistic culture. We're told that you are what you want to be. The decisions you make define who you are. And that's the kind of the undercurrent, the undertone of our culture in which we live in. We hear it time and time again. You are who you want to be. You make your own life. You create your own destiny. But every other culture, I want to say to you, every other culture doesn't think that way. And the Bible doesn't think that way. Virtually every other culture that there's been says that you are the result of your family, your community, and your culture, primarily, not of what you want to be. And that's what the Bible says as well. The Puritans used to have a saying. They used to say, give me a child of 8, and I'll show you the man or the woman. Don't know if you've heard that before. And I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember back in the 1960s. There's not many of you will be old enough for that. But you may have seen it on TV. They did an experiment on TV where they took, I think it was 30 or 40 children of the age of 8, I think it was, and they followed their lives from that point on to see how they turned out. Did anyone see this? Every sort of 5 or 10 years, they do a... Seven up. That's what it was called, wasn't it? Yes, I was trying to remember. 7 and up. And they took children who were 7 years old. They filmed them in their family and their culture and their background and then followed them. And they're about my age now, I think, most of them, in their sort of mid to late 20s. So, no, in their mid to late 40s. But... fascinating documentary, absolutely fascinating. I think it was on a few years ago, it was the last one. If I remember rightly, what it showed was what the Puritans said, that actually most people who were followed, by the time they were 7 or 8, what they'd been raised in, their family, their culture, the environment that they'd been raised in, had so shaped them that that's more or less what they carried on being as they went on throughout their lives. And social sciences will tell you the same. Cultures will tell you the same, that we are the product of the community and the close community in which we grow up in. I know when I was a child, I was growing up and I thought, you know, I love my mum and dad, but I just don't want to be like them. I don't want to be like my dad. But the older you get, and I'm looking at a few of the older people around. You're still in your 20s, but you might think, still, yeah, I can be who I am. I'm not going to be like my mum or my dad. But actually, the older you get, the more you realize you're very like your mum or your dad. Or the people who you've been shaped by is probably more accurate. And that's so vital, because that's what's at the heart of community, of how God sees us living in relationship to each other. And it's right here in the book of James. We can't live in isolation from each other. We weren't designed to. God doesn't live in isolation from himself. And so we're designed in the same way. But just to show you, we haven't got time to look at it, but at the end of the letter of James, if you turn over to the chapter 5, the last kind of half a dozen verses or so, it's mostly based around sharing your lives with each other. Is any one of you trouble? You should pray. Happy, let him sing songs of praise. If you're sick, call people around you to pray with you. The prayer of faith will make the sick person well. If you've sinned, verse 15, you'll be forgiven. Therefore, you don't sin on confess your sins alone on your own. You confess your sins to each other. We're to live our lives in community. We don't grow in our Christian lives in isolation. And I know that sounds obvious, but a lot of the church environments that we grow in still live, we go through this individualistic kind of way of living. This says, no, you have to share your life with each other. And it's in that sharing of life that you grow spiritually. And it's my observation, as well as a pastor and as a minister, that as people become Christians, and I've seen over the years, some start well and then fall away. The ones that tend to grow, the ones that tend to change inwardly, are those that share their lives with a small group of people. And they hammer this stuff out with each other. They pray for each other. They confess, they share when they've mucked up together. And that's when God does his work in us. So community, in that sense, is the thing that shapes us. And it's absolutely vital. It's right at the heart. And if you remember the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17, if you want to turn back to it, that It's at the heart of what he prays for us. It's right there, John 17, verse 21 onwards. And of course, Jesus' prayers are always answered. And this is what he prays for us. Well, verse 20 onwards. This is what Jesus says. My prayer is not for them, the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me and through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you see that? The primary way that people who aren't Christians should see God is in the way that we live together in community. And that's what Jesus says is the primary way we've been given to show that. So right at the heart of this letter of James is how we live together, how we live in community. But what he does as the good physician is he shows us that there's a problem. So if you come back to James chapter 4 with me, there's a breakdown in that community. He starts by showing them what the symptoms of that breakdown are, and then he takes them to the underlying disease of what's behind it. So the symptoms are that they fight and quarrel, verses 1 to 3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Again, that battle that goes on within their own hearts, but also within their community. You want something, but don't get it. So you kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. But when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on yourself. So the symptoms are there's fighting and quarreling. And the main symptom is there in verse 2. You want something. Now, that doesn't sound like a major problem. You want something. Okay, quarreling and fighting you get. But the Greek word there for want something is hedonai. Yeah? You know what word we get from hedonai? Hedonism. The outright wanting something for our own pleasure. And that's what is behind this. It's pleasing ourselves. Now, this might sound really, really simple. And in one sense it is. But actually it's at the very, very heart of what James is saying here. The biggest reason for the breakdown in community and in our relationships as Christians is we want to please ourselves. That's simply what it is. We want to please ourselves rather than each other. And when we live in community, every single day we see that lived out in the very small things that we do together, the way we relate to each other. We have a choice every single time we meet with each other, we talk to each other, things happen. Every sort of 10 minutes or so, you've got a choice. Do I live for my desire, what I want? Or do I live for them? And worldly wisdom is saying, I want to do it for me. You know, I take a lot of funerals, as I've mentioned before, in my job. It might not surprise you to know people want different music and things at their funerals. And I have to take funerals for Christians and mostly for non-Christians who want a sort of religious service. So I end up taking a lot of funerals for non-believers. And I must have taken about 300 or 400 funerals at least over the last few years. And I would say probably about 5 to 10% of those want one particular song playing at their funeral. You know what it is? I Did It My Way. And the families think, this is great. This is how he lived. And we want to celebrate that at the end of his life because he did it his way. But that's right contradictory at the heart of what James is talking. That's worldly wisdom. I lived for myself. I did it my way. I did what I wanted to do. that's completely counter to what godly wisdom is. Godly wisdom says, no, I do it for you. One of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis. I'm sure you have read stuff by him and enjoy him too. He was greatly influenced by a writer of his day called George MacDonald. I don't know if you've ever come across George MacDonald, but one phrase that he's particularly famous for, and it comes in an essay, is he says, the one principle of hell is this: I am my own. That's the guiding principle of hell. I am my own. I live for myself. And by contrast, the opposite, the one principle of heaven is, I live for you. I do not live for myself. And that's what's at the heart of the symptoms, the problems in our community. I live because I please myself. It breaks down community. And we see it in everyday life. Let me just be very practical for a moment. Are there people that you would rather avoid being with? One or two of you are smiling. Let me flesh it out a bit. You see this person coming into the room, and they're making a beeline for you. Or you're in the supermarket, and you see this person, and they haven't spotted you yet. Do you quickly go round to the next aisle and just hope that you don't bump into... Does this ring any bells? I am my own. I don't want to meet that person because actually they're really awkward, they're really difficult, or they don't like me, and actually I'd rather avoid them. Our natural tendency is wanting to just simply please ourselves in the simple little decisions that we make every day. But that's where the rubber hits the road. That's what this is about. Christian living is in the rubbing together of lives. And the opposite of it is worldly wisdom. Now, that's the symptom. We argue, we fight, we quarrel, because we want to please ourselves. What's behind it? And it's all over this passage, isn't it? What is behind that kind of living is pride. So verse 6, God opposes the proud. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he'll lift you up. The opposite of pride is obviously humility. Verse 7, submit yourselves. Pride is what's behind pleasing ourselves. We focus on ourselves so much, we want to please ourselves. I was listening to a talk by Tim Keller, who's been mentioned quite a bit this weekend, a great writer and a great author. And in this talk, he quotes a famous pastor, Jonathan Edwards, who was a reformer from America in the 18th century. And he was a great man, actually, wrote an awful lot of stuff, which is very, very hard to read. But he saw, in his time, he saw incredible things happen in his ministry in a small town of Northampton in Massachusetts. He saw two or three great revivals of religion in his town where hundreds and hundreds turned to Christ and the community was changed. And that's what a revival is, when great numbers come to know Christ. And it has an effect on society. If you read the history of revivals, you read the Welsh revival, the whole Welsh society was changed in the aftermath of that revival. The pubs had to close down, the prisons were empty because people's lives were changed. And Jonathan Edwards saw two or three revivals in his time. But he wrote a book, and it's called Thoughts on Revival. And Keller quotes from this book because he says his observations of what brings a revival to an end were very, very interesting. And he said what he saw and he observed is that the thing that brought a revival to an end was spiritual pride. And he lists what examples of what spiritual pride are. And Keller helpfully gives us that list in a kind of more modern, digestible format. And I want to read them out to you because if you want to do a bit of, we're about to take communion a little bit later on. And I'm going to point to us in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul says, examine yourself. So listen to this as a list of what spiritual pride is. And ask yourself the honest question, is this what I'm like? So he talks about what pride is, and then in contrast, what humility is. So here are the six things that Keller brings out from Edwards's list. Spiritual pride is, first of all, when you think you're more aware of other people's faults than your own. You're more aware of other people's faults than your own. And by contrast, humility is where you're more aware of your own faults than the faults of others. Number two, pride leads you to have an air of contempt and disdain towards others. You look down on people. Humility, in contrast, is whenever you do speak of other people's faults, you only ever do it in a way of sort of grief and mercy. Number three, pride quickly leads you to separate from those you criticize or who criticize you. Pride quickly leads you to want to be separate from those that you criticize, look down on, or those who criticize you. And by contrast, humility means that you stick with people even when they're difficult. Even when that is a hard relationship, you stick it out with them. Number four, and I like this one. This is particularly about spiritual pride. A proud person is dogmatic and sure about every point of belief and cannot distinguish between a major and a minor point of belief because everything is major. Let me say that again. A proud person is someone who's dogmatic and sure about every point of belief and can't distinguish between the major ones and the minor ones because everything is major. That's the fourth thing that he observed. The fifth one, a proud person either loves to confront to win or doesn't confront at all because they can't be bothered. And by contrast, a humble person confronts when it's necessary, and when they do so with great gentleness and winsomeness. A proud person, this is the sixth and final one, and this is very interesting. A proud person is often unhappy and sorry for themselves. They often suffer from self-pity for two reasons. One is they know the life that they ought to have and they don't get it. And they're sure they deserve a good life. But a humble person thinks, actually, I don't deserve a good life. Everything that I have is by the grace of God. And so sees things completely differently. I find that a very helpful list of what pride is when it's examined against our own hearts. But can you see how it works out in community? Pride primarily is focusing on ourselves and our wants and our needs. And that breaks down community. You see it obviously when you see an arrogant person, don't you? Spot an arrogant person a mile off. They're proud, they're full of themselves, they're that list that we've just seen. But I want to suggest to you as well that what we call low self-esteem is also a form of pride. Now, think about it for a minute. What are the symptoms of low self-esteem? We're always thinking about ourselves, we're always thinking down on ourselves, we're always thinking that we're not worth anything, we're always thinking that I'm not good enough, that people don't like me. That's classic kind of low self-esteem type language. But it's still focused on me. It's still saying, I'm not good enough, I'll make myself good enough, I'll punish myself until I am good enough. And it's just another form of focusing on myself. They're both self-absorbed. Now, you might want to talk to me about that afterwards, but you see, the opposite of it, and this is the treatment, the opposite of pride, be it arrogance or focusing on ourselves with low self-esteem, the opposite of it is this word humility. So James says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves, verse 7. Verse 10, humble yourselves. Now, when you hear the word humility, what do you think of? think most people today, when they hear the word humility, they think of shyness, don't they? A humble person lacks self-confidence. They're a shy person. They're not kind of self-assertive. They stay in the background. That's humility. But that's not at all what the Bible means by humility. And I'll show you just what I mean by that. You see, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Be humble. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a bold statement. Resist, well, just think about that for the moment, the most powerful spiritual evil being in the universe. You resist him. Now, you don't do that if you're a shy, lacking in self-confidence sort of person. Jesus was the most humble person who lived. But there's another man who is described as very humble. Do you know who that was in the Bible? Moses. Thank you. Turn back with me, if you like, to Numbers. Numbers chapter 12. I want to read to you a little incident that went on, just to illustrate to you what humility is. Numbers chapter 12. This is when the people of Israel have been led out of captivity in Egypt and were in the desert. And a little incident happens between Moses and Miriam and Aaron. Now, in chapter 12, you get the story, but let me just ask you a couple of questions. Miriam and Aaron are Moses' brother and sister. Is Miriam older or younger than Moses? Older. Is Aaron older or younger than Moses? Older. So you've got Moses and his older brother and his older sister. And everything's focusing around Moses. So then in chapter 12, verse 1, Aaron and Miriam get together and they have a little moan. Have a look at verse 1. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. So on the surface, they seem to be moaning at the choice of wife that Moses had. We don't know much about the Cushites, but one thing we do know is that they come from North Africa and they have perhaps the darkest skin of all Africans, but that's all we really know about the Cushites. But anyway, is it what they're really moaning about? Well, not really, because if you go on, verse 2, Miriam and Aaron are having a bit of a mutual pity party. They're looking at what's happening to Moses, and they say, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? They asked, has he not also spoken through us? So what are they doing? They're basically saying, Moses is in the limelight. He's getting all the attention. We don't like this. We're older brother, older sister. Hasn't God also used us? Now, in the symptoms of pride that I've been describing, isn't that a perfect example? You look at somebody who's in the limelight, and there's a jealousy there of their lives. But it goes on, and this is where that reference comes from, that Jez just pointed out. Verse 3. Now, this is in brackets. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Now, the fact that Moses wrote the book of Numbers might have something to bear on it, but but not really, because it was God, wasn't it, who wrote the book. But Moses is described as the most humble man in all the earth. So let's see what Moses does, because actually this is a great description of what humility is. And if we want to understand humility, let's look at Moses. Let's look at his life. Why is he described as the most humble man on the face of the earth? Because what goes on then is God's not pleased, is he, with what Miriam and Aaron are doing? At the end of verse 2, the Lord heard this grumbling. And in verse 4, at once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out of the tent of meeting, all three of you. So they came out. And then the Lord came down in what? A pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance of the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. And then he rebukes them in verses 7, 8, And in verse 9, the anger of the Lord burned against them. That's a very, very strong statement. Burned against Aaron and Miriam because of their grumbling, their moaning, their jealousy. And what happens next is God's judgment comes down on Miriam. And as the cloud lifts, there is Miriam in an advanced stage of a skin condition, leprosy. And she's like snow. Very interesting. God's judgment comes down on them. And instantly, Aaron asks for mercy. And in verse 13, we see what Moses does. Now, this is what humility is. Think about if you had been moaned at and groaned at by your own brother and sister, or by somebody you loved who you're really, really close to, and all you get from them is moaning and groaning. And something happens. The natural thing to do would be not to be very helpful. But what Moses does in verse 13 is he cries out to God for her. And he gives himself over to prayer for her. And this is what Moses always does. The main incident where you see this is in the golden calf. We haven't got time to look at it, but if you read it, it's an amazing story. And at the end of the story of the golden calf, Moses in chapter 32 of Exodus, verse 32, asks God on behalf of the people. He says, "But now please forgive them their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." These people who he had led, who'd moaned and groaned and grumbled, Moses pleads to God for them. That's what humility is. We haven't defined humility yet. We've defined what it's not. But humility is probably best described. C.S. Lewis gives it the best description in his book, Mere Christianity. He says this: humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. I don't know if you've heard that before, but that's probably the best description of what humility is, I think. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but of yourself less. You see, a humble person won't think about themselves a lot. Why? Because they are utterly confident. They have utter confidence of who they are, of who God sees them to be, and that God is in control of their lives completely. And when you've got that utter confidence, you don't need to be thinking of yourself every minute of the day. But when you haven't got that confidence, you are thinking of yourself. You're either being arrogant and boasting, or you're thinking less of yourself. And oh, woe is me. And James focuses in on this because pride and the effects that it has are devastating. They're right at the heart of what sin is, isn't it? That's what's right at the heart of it. We focus on what we want. But the opposite is humility. Moses is a good example, but Jesus is the ultimate example of this, isn't he? So back to James. Chapter 4. We need to grow in humility. And there are two things that will help us to grow in humility that James tells us about. And they're in, the first one's in verse 4. Two things that will help you to be a humble person, to be a confident person who doesn't focus on themselves all the time. The first one is to know the enormity of God's love for you. To know the enormity of God's love for you. And it's there in verse 4. You might not see it immediately, but it's there. So in verse 4 of chapter 4, James says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" Now, in our English translations, we lose a little bit of what's being said here, because the translators can't translate it literally because it would be too confusing. When it says "you adulterous people," the Greek actually is literally "you adulterer." I can't say this. "You adulteresses." That's what it literally means. It's not masculine. It doesn't say you adulterers and adulteresses. It says you adulteresses. Now, why does James, and he's writing to men and women, why does he call us all adulteresses? I can't say it. It's because James is tapping in to the great theme in Scripture, which pictures God as the husband of the church. And what he's saying is, look, God loves you. He loves each and every one of you, but you're going off and trying to find love from other things, fulfillment from other things. You're like an adulterous person who goes off in search of other things. But don't you know that God loves you and he envies? And this is what verse 5 goes on to say. Or do you think, in verse 5, that the scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? It's a husband-wife kind of relationship. And if one part of that relationship goes off and is unfaithful, it's natural to want that person back, to envy. And this is what's at the heart of our understanding about humility. If we know that God loves us with that kind of intensity, then we won't be seeking the love of others to validate ourselves. But the other thing that will help us grow in humility is to understand this upside-down principle of God's word. And the upside-down principle is that you've got to lose your life to find it, isn't it? Jesus, time and time again, says, the first will be last, the last will be first. When you die, you'll live. And that's what's here in the whole humble yourselves before God. When you lose focus on your own life, you'll actually get it back in abundance. When you die to your own needs, when you die to the very small things in life, to your own rights. We live in a community. How often do we want things the way we want them to be? When we live in church communities, and I lead a church community, boy, the kind of arguing that goes on because we want it our way. It's in the smallest relationships, and it's in the biggest relationships. But when we die to wanting things our own way all of the time, then we get it back. And this is what's at the very, very heart of the Trinity, isn't it? God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, they serve and glorify each other, not themselves. They focus on the other. So the Holy Spirit focuses not on himself, but on the glory of Christ. Christ always did what he saw the Father doing. The Father raised Jesus to glory. And right at the heart of the universe, right at the heart of God, is humility. Serving, loving each other. And that's what's got to be at the heart of our lives. Our double-mindedness, our following worldly wisdom, wants to please ourselves. But godly wisdom is humble. It looks to others. Now, you might be sitting here, as I did when I studied this, thinking, okay, I see that, but I can't do that. My natural tendency is wanting to want things my own way. My wife was here, she'd be nodding. My kids were here, they'd be nodding more furiously. Because we do. We want things the way we want them to be. We're confident in our own wishes. We can't do this. But this is the wonderful thing in James, isn't it? You see, when we try to do this imperfectly, which we do, God gives us more grace. Look at verse 6. You see, but he gives us more grace when we try. Even though it's imperfect, when we try, he gives us more and more grace. So submit yourselves to God. You resist the devil, but come near to God and he'll come near to you. You don't have to move far to get more of God's grace, more of God's love. And do you know where that grace comes from? And this is the most wonderful thing here. In Romans chapter 15, verse 1, let me just read that to you. That's perhaps one of the most understatements of the whole Bible. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. even Christ did not please himself. And that's a massive understatement, because if you look back at chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8, you see Christ lived out these verses for us. He humbled himself. He came down and was a human being. Verse 7, he submitted himself to God in everything. He resisted the devil, ultimately, always through his life. But look at verse 8. When he wanted to come near to God, what happened? On the cross, when he wanted to come near to God, he was cut off from God. See, what's the natural result of our sinful lives, of wanting to do things our way, of I am my own? What would be the natural result? We're on our own. We are cut off from God. And that's what hell is. But Jesus, when he sought to come close to God, was cut off for us. Do you see that? And because of that, when he rose again and puts his spirit in us, when we belong to him, when we try to love and be humble imperfectly, he gives us more grace. And that's the wonderful heart of the gospel. We come in humility before God. We take Jesus the Son into our lives and into our hearts. We live in community with each other, and we'll grow in that grace and that humility. There's a great story told, a true story, back in the First World War, of a man who was very wealthy. He was an art collector. And he had one son, and the First World War was on the go, and he was drafted into the army and sent onto the front line. And sadly, he was killed in battle. But another soldier who was with this man's son in battle came to see this old man after the battles were over, and he came with a gift. And he gave this gift to the old man, and he said, "Look, I'm no artist like the artists that you've collected over the years, but I drew a picture of your son when I knew him. It's a simple pencil drawing, and I want you to have it." And the old man took it and thanked him. And it became very, very special to him, because it was a picture of his son just before he lost him. And the old man eventually died. And apparently his paintings were put up for auction. And people came from all over the world, because he had some masterpieces in his collection, and they wanted to bid and buy these paintings. And the auction was held at the old man's house, and everybody gathered, like you're gathered today, for an auction of the paintings. And as the auctioneer stood up at the front, he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming today. Before we begin, there's one piece of art that needs to be sold. It's not on your inventory, but there is one piece of art that has to be sold before we go on to the rest. And that is the picture of the man's son that was drawn by a young soldier in the trenches. And so we have to sell this piece of art first." And the auctioneer said, "Who will begin the bidding? Do I have £20? There was an awkward silence in the room. Nobody wanted the picture of this man's son. It wasn't worth anything. It was just a pencil drawing. Nobody bid anything. And he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we have to sell this piece first. We can't move on before we sell this piece. So please, can I have a bid?" And in the end, an old man at the back who put his hand up said, "Look, I knew the young guy. I'll buy it, £10. The auctioneer said, "Thank you. Any advance on £10? And nothing. Shuffling of feet. And the auctioneer said, "Going once, going twice, gone." Everybody breathed a sigh of relief. Now they could get on to the real masterpieces. But to their amazement, the auctioneer closed his book and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming today. That's the end of the auction." Everybody looked around in astonishment. "What?" And he said, in the will of the Father. The will was, at this auction, whoever took the picture of the Son got all the other masterpieces as well. So they all went to the old man at the back. What's at the heart of the gospel? God the Father loved his Son so much, he gave him to us. Whoever takes God's Son into your heart gets all of God's riches. And when you know that with a certainty, you know that you're loved by God beyond any doubt, that he was cut off for you and for me. That gives you the inner confidence, the humility, the joy, and the love. But we need more grace. So let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, our loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us intensely beyond how we could begin to imagine, that you gave your Son, who was cut off from you when he tried to draw near, for our sake, so that we could know you and we could have all your love and all your riches. Forgive us for times when we've forgotten that, we've gone after worldly wisdom, lived our own way for our own desires, and help us, each of us, Lord, to know your grace and your love, and to live with each other with humility and confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.